What we're doing at the moment is to look at the preaching of the Acts of the Apostles as we work our way through some of the great sermons and discourses. So our study takes us to the first recorded sermon ever delivered by the Christian Church, and it is a remarkable sermon, not least for the fact that it had to be delivered impromptu, it seems to me, close on the heels of the Holy Spirit's descent in power upon the body of Christian believers met in Jerusalem. This was the day of the flames of fire that hovered over Christ's disciples. And yet the sermon that Peter got up to preach that morning had more than simply fire in it. "Are you suggesting, vicar," said the curate, "that I put more fire into my sermons?" "No," said the vicar, "I'm really suggesting that you put more of your sermons into the fire." But nobody did that with Peter's sermon. Nobody wanted to. In fact, somebody preserved a record of what Peter said that day to the crowds assembled in Jerusalem, and that record found its way into Luke's hands. Hence we've got, for all time, number one, side one, in the church's sermon tape library, or its equivalent. For the Jews of that time, Pentecost was the harvest festival that took place just 50 days after the start of the Passover, the Greek word for 50 being pentekonta. And Christian people later on would reflect upon the connection between the death of Jesus, who is described in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, as our Passover, and the harvest first fruits of the church, who emerged on that Pentecost day as new believers. That was the day that the new church was catapulted into being on the wings of the sermon that the Apostle Peter himself was catapulted into preaching. Did he know, as he woke up that morning, that he would be required to preach by the time it was 9 o'clock? These Sunday morning studies of ours are concerned with the preaching that figures in the book of Acts, and it's on this sermon of Peter's that we're concentrating now. What we notice is that the sermon is not only a connected entity within itself, but that it also connected brilliantly and completely with the circumstances and mindset of the largely Jewish audience. "What does this mean?" asked the amazed bystanders in Acts chapter 2, verse 12. You can see it there, as they saw the results of the gift of Christ's Spirit in the joy and the communication of those Spirit-filled believers. So the words "this," "these," feature rather prominently in Peter's address here. Verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem," declares the apostolic spokesman, "let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men," and he can point to his Christian friends standing around him, "are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this phenomenon that you're seeing now, is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And there follows his quotation from the Old Testament that the Jews would have been familiar with. Then in verse 22, he introduces the person of Jesus and announces in verse 23, "This Jesus." Yes, the Jesus that they were familiar with in Jerusalem. It was only 7 weeks earlier that his trial and death had taken place. So there was a connection that Peter could build on. "This Jesus you crucified and killed, but," verse 24, "God raised him up." Then he goes on to argue from the figure of David the king that Christ is the Messiah, and adds in verse 32 again, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So it seems to me that Peter's sermon is a model of Christian explanation in answer to a question. And it's explanation and preaching that connects. It's preaching that is relevant. As Dr. Donald English of the Methodists once said, you can't just take a text and stick it onto a problem. The whole of Peter's discourse here is connecting with the circumstances and the minds and the outlook and the background of his very largely Jewish audience. Look a little bit more closely at Peter's sermon. First of all, there was what we can call the prophetic connection. The prophetic connection. There it is in Acts 2, verse 16 onwards. No, says Peter, these people aren't drunk. It's too early in the day to drink in any case. In fact, this is the fulfillment of what was spoken of by the prophet Joel centuries earlier. The quotation is from Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, where the prophet foretells the coming of the day of the Lord, all in the context of a call to repentance there in Joel. And here, of course, Peter's emphasis is on Joel's prediction in verse 17 that God would pour out his Spirit, quote, upon all flesh. So this in Pentecost was only the start of a worldwide phenomenon that morning in Jerusalem. But it's the answer to the wistful longing of Moses way back in Numbers 11, verse 29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Now here's an indication that the activity of the Spirit was no longer limited to certain occasions, certain people, kings, prophets, judges, but that the Holy Spirit was to be active within all believers universally. Verse 17, your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men. Verse 18, yes, and even on the bondmen and bondwomen. The Greek word there refers to slaves. Maimonides, the Jewish philosopher of old, laid down that no slave could be a prophet. Now here is Peter, the fisherman come apostle, emphasizing the democracy of the Spirit that Joel had predicted for what was to be the Christian church. The Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, is the great leveler. He levels us up together to the capacity of being able to serve the living Lord, to be filled with his Spirit, to witness to his saving love. And Peter goes on to quote Joel's reference from verse 19 about the cosmic signs of God's activity, couched in terms of Jewish apocalyptic language. And we find the same language in the futurist visions of the book of Revelation, such as chapter 6, verse 12, where the sun is depicted as becoming black as sackcloth and the moon like blood, the cosmos being shaken. I thought about it, and maybe some of those residents in Jerusalem remembered the phenomena that had accompanied the death of Jesus. Remember the earthquake, the darkness coming across the face of the earth, the land, and Joel's canvas perhaps incorporates that too. But Joel's canvas is huge. Prophetically, he's actually scanning the whole of the age, God's age, and those cosmic signs are associated with the coming of the Spirit and the era of the Messiah, but almost as though a telescope is at work there. The eras are coalescing in his vision, and God's judgment and the call to repentance are all part of the panoramic vision, from right through, beginning to end. Joel is wearing bifocals. He can see the immediate events all around him, the locust, plague of his own time that was bothering his people, but he can also catch a glimpse along the valley of time and view God's activity all through the ages as the one who knows the end from the beginning. And all of this is speaking to the Jews, listening to Peter's explanation. Somehow the Jews had felt that with the last of the Old Testament prophets, and there hadn't been one for centuries, that the Spirit of God had been withdrawn, that he departed. And always in Jewish expectations, the coming of the Messiah, the dawning of the new age and the new covenant foretold by Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others, the outpouring of the Spirit, they were all synchronous. They all hung together. They were of a piece. The coming of the Messiah, the dawning of the new age, the new covenant, and the outpouring of the Spirit, they belonged together. So here is Peter logically informing his listeners. What you can see and hear right now in front of you is an evidence, the evidence, that the Spirit is being poured out fully. Therefore, has not the Messiah come too? So it's only logical, having made the prophetic connection, that Peter now establishes, secondly, the historic connection. The historic connection. And now he focuses upon the person whose trial, death, and resurrection had shaken all of Jerusalem only just weeks earlier. Notice verses 22 to 25, would you? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He's not calling Jesus Messiah yet in his sermon. That comes later. For the present, the apostle is content to refer to the historic individual that most of his listeners knew something about, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, we use the human term Jesus. But as you come to the epistles of the New Testament, the letters, you find that far more of them associate the word Jesus with the divine connotation, Christ, or some similar word that denotes his deity. In only about 22 instances in the epistles is Christ referred to as Jesus. In over 700 instances, he's referred to as the Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And we should do the same if we want to get his title right. Here, Peter is preaching and he's just saying at the moment, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, an historic person. And he reminds his audience of the wonderful deeds of Jesus, of his life, then of his crucifixion, of his resurrection triumph. And it was a wonderful point to focus upon. He's moved on from the fiery imagery of Joel, and now it's suddenly personal, human, historic. And he's saying, let's look at an individual you all know something about. This is why we Christians are so blessed. We're not entrusted with a set of propositions to pass on to the world, not just that. A collection of divine principles, of noble laws. We are communicating a person who, as a black preacher from the States once said in my presence, is preachable. Those early disciples were dominated by his magnetic appeal, and we must be too. On another broadcast service in All Souls, years ago, it was a televised service in fact, Annie Valoton, the celebrated Swiss artist who has done all the pictures for the Good News Bible, was invited by Raymond Short to join us here at All Souls and to do for the screen pictures which would be illustrated as she went along as all part of the Easter Sunday worship televised on BBC from All Souls. And so Raymond Short, the producer, rang her up in Paris and said, would you be interested in coming over from Paris? We'll pay the expenses for you to come and be involved in the service. Her reply was memorable. I am not interested. I am captivated. And she came and she did it. That's right, not interested, but captivated. Here is Peter referring to the magnetic person of Jesus Christ. Of course, they weren't going to leave that person alone. All the way through the Acts, again and again, they're pointing to Jesus. Whit Sunday points to Jesus. Pentecost was pointing to the death and resurrection of Christ. And here he is referring to Christ's death and then to the attested resurrection. Yes, he affirms, it all happened according, verse 23, to the plan and foreknowledge of God. But you'd been involved, he tells his hearers. Now he's raised, and let's therefore see who precisely this Jesus of Nazareth is. And so moving on from the prophetic connection and the historic connection, Peter moves relentlessly on to what we must call the messianic connection. And here he comes to the center. And off Peter goes into another section of Old Testament references. And the connection is the messianic one, revolving around David, the great king, whose line of descent was to culminate in the long-awaited Messiah, who would exercise his rule, usher in the new age, and establish the kingdom. It's the Davidic line. And here is David's psalm. It's Psalm 16 that he's focusing upon here, verses 8 to 11. Peter is quoting, and the connection is indeed messianic. It's a psalm from David's days of exile. Have a look at the page there, looking at verse 25 onwards. David when he was under pressure, David when he was needing encouragement, and the focal point is verse 27 here in Acts 2, with the quote, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Now Peter is arguing. David's not writing about himself here, because in fact he did go to Hades, which is the biblical way of describing the abode of the dead. He did go there, and he did see corruption. And his tomb, he said, is in Jerusalem. It says there in verse 29, "Brethren, I say to you confidently of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You can visit it if you like. And people did visit it. Sometimes they would pray beside it in fond remembrance of the great king. Again, the connection is noted. And sober heads would have nodded as Peter preached on. David is writing prophetically about the Messiah, runs Peter's argument. Again, rabbinic heads present would have nodded. That's right. What David was writing about, says Peter in verse 31, was the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, who was not abandoned to the world of the dead, whose body did not see corruption. And now the connection between Jesus of Nazareth and the Christ of Jewish expectation is finally made. Peter, of course, had seen it way back at Caesarea Philippi. Remember that the Lord congratulated him upon his recognition that you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus had then said, "You are Peter, the rock man, and on this rock I will build my church." And here on the day of Pentecost, Christ's promise and prophecy is being borne out. Peter is the spokesman. Peter is the leader of the apostolic band. And his affirmation now of Jesus as both Lord and Christ are the foundation of the new church that was then about to spring into being. All the threads now are running together in Peter's wonderful impromptu sermon. Joel's prophecy, Jesus of Nazareth, the person, David's words about the Christ, the witness of the disciples that Jesus was indeed raised bodily from death, as verse 34 and 36 to 36 make plain, with a quotation from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110. So Peter has reached the climax of his address. And it is that all of Israel, verse 36, is to know that the sentence passed upon Jesus by those who had crucified him 7 weeks earlier, that sentence, he says, God has reversed by raising him from the dead. "We've seen him," comes the apostolic testimony. "We are witnesses." Dead men tell no tales, runs the old saying. But if dead people could be made to speak, and murdered people at that, what a terrible shock it would be for the guilty murderer to be confronted by his victim. Well, says Peter, the victim has now become the judge. God has vindicated him, raised him from the dead. We are witnesses. All these centuries you've been awaiting so much, the pouring out of the Spirit, the dawning of the new age, the establishing of the new and better covenant foretold by your prophets, and the arrival of your Messiah, they all hold together. Today, he says, you can see around you now. Look, see the evidence that God's Spirit has been poured out in power. And so, the Messiah has come. He's Jesus of Nazareth, your long-awaited Messiah. And what have you done to him? You've killed him. At that point, the sermon had achieved its main work. The message brings conviction, is our sermon title this morning. And something like despair swept over the Jewish audience in Jerusalem. Here was a mighty sermon that has affected and changed the history of the world, in fact, in its effects. Leslie Weatherhead once told of an invitation by the Archbishop of Canterbury to some clergy to come and spend a quiet day in the country to consider their problems. One clergyman wrote back and said, "Your Grace, in my village we do not need a quiet day, we need an earthquake." Well, an earthquake, or something very like it, was what Jerusalem got that day. Verse 37, the cry goes up from the crowd, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The message brings conviction. And Peter moves into the last part of sermon number one. He's established the prophetic connection, the historic connection, the messianic connection. Now he applies it all with, lastly, the evangelistic connection. And there it is in verses 38 onwards to 41. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, every one whom the Lord our God calls to him." And the result is, of course, that the membership of the Christian church balloons by about 2,000% that day. What is he talking about as he comes to the evangelistic moment of appeal to those who are there? The moment of messianic command to those who are saying, "What shall we do?" You can see what the gospel is. Again and again, we shall find as we go through these sermons in the book of Acts that the basis of the gospel is two events, the cross and the resurrection. Again and again, we shall see that. The cross and the resurrection. The cross which buys us our forgiveness freely through Jesus Christ our Savior. The resurrection that affirms that he truly is Lord and Christ. Two events, two responses are called for, repentance and faith. Again and again we shall see that in the preaching of the apostles as we work our way through. Repentance and faith, of which baptism, of course, was the outward and visible symbol and mark that they were called upon to observe. Not that baptism was the gospel. It was to be the outward drama and visual aid of the gospel. As F.F. Bruce, the commentator, puts it, "It is against the whole genius of biblical religion to suppose that the outward rite had any value except insofar as it was accompanied by true repentance within." So we have there the two events, the cross and the resurrection, which Peter has been laboring already. The two responses, repentance and faith. The two gifts, what are the two gifts that are spelt out here? The forgiveness of your sins, there it is in verse 38, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're gospel gifts. Everybody who responds to the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ receives those gifts. Forgiveness, free, full, once for all. Our sins will never confront us again at the day of judgment for our sins, not at all. And the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower us for the life of being a disciple. One to wipe out and clear out the past, the other to empower and renovate for the future. All depends upon the Spirit. This is the day of Pentecost here in All Souls. And we must believe that the very things that Peter was saying apply today as we bring the gospel to our friends. Yes, indeed, as we use Mission 89, we must get in on this piece of very important action in our capital city. And be thinking about that the very same message is going to be proclaimed, the two events, the cross and resurrection, the two responses, repentance and faith, the two gifts, forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we preach, as we band together and pray together in our church family, we can believe that God will use the preaching of his word. We can believe that God will even use our own Christian friendships, reaching out to other friends, to bring about a wonderful thing in people's lives, the same thing that moved those people in Jerusalem. It happens today. It's happening in Nigeria, we read about. It's happening in Kenya, Korea, Japan, China, United States, many parts of the world. We preachers find it happening to our amazement sometimes. I remember preaching once in another church where I was the leader, and a person came up afterwards to me and said, "Who told you that I was going to be here?" I said, "I didn't know that you were going to be here. In fact, I don't know you." He said, "Somebody must have told you." I said, "No, Apparently I had described him. But it wasn't quite that, was it? The preacher does his bit, and it is the Holy Spirit who takes the feeble words, takes the revelation around which they are revolving, and applies them to heart, mind, conscience, again and again. This is why we bother to pray in a church. Why bother to come? Why bother to come to the prayer time next Tuesday evening? Why bother about it? Because what we are affirming is that everything that is achieved in this place and can be achieved must be achieved by the Holy Spirit, or nothing will be achieved. All depends upon the Spirit. So we've looked at the prophetic connection, the historic connection, the messianic connection, and the evangelistic connection in this sermon of sermons that started off the Christian church. It must connect. And that's what happened that day. Let's pray. Thank you very, very much indeed, Almighty God, for what this day portends for us. Your power at work in and through the gospel, in and through your messengers, in and through us. Strengthen us, therefore, and fortify us in our own Christian resolves to be the servants of Jesus Christ, once crucified and now alive forever. May our church be a good and effective mouthpiece for him. May your Holy Spirit fill and fulfill each one of us, individually, but then corporately together. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.